our scripture comes to us from Isaiah and from Luke. From Luke, Luke tells us, "The wilderness and the dry land will be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon shall see through the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful of heart, be strong, do not fear. Here is your God. He will come with vengeance, with terrible recompense, and he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the speechless sing for joy. For waters shall break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. The haunt of jackals shall become a swamp, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. A highway will be there, and it shall be called the Holy Way. The unclean will not travel on it, but it shall be for God's people. No traveler, not even fools, will go astray. No lion shall be there, no any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will be upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing will flee away." And from Luke chapter 1, this is the voice of Elizabeth. "And why has this happened to me, that the mother of my Lord comes to me? For as soon as I heard the sound of your greeting, the child in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord. And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has shattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones. He has lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, according to the promise he made to our ancestors, to Abraham and to his descendants forever.' Mary remained with her about 3 months and then returned to her home." This is the word of God for the people of God. Well, friends, happy Gaudete Sunday. Today is the third Sunday of Advent. It's a time to reflect on Jesus' earthly parents. We traditionally light the rose candle in reflection of Mary. Now, Jesus' lineage is a crucial part of Isaiah's prophecy, right? Becoming from the house and lineage of David. Even so, the lineage that he gets that from, for his parents, get kind of only a little bit of attention in the Bible. Joseph himself gets very little attention. He's not mentioned by name anywhere except for Luke and Matthew. The epistles mention Jesus' father, but they don't mention Joseph. They don't say his name. And Matthew and Luke just have a handful of things to say about poor Joseph. Ultimately, he's kind of glossed over. Now, it's important to be reminded that the Gospel of John concludes this is just a fraction of what happened. But nevertheless, for all of those who wrote about the extraordinary things Jesus did, few wrote about his earthly father. Now, the last time we see Joseph in the Bible is when Jesus is about 12 years old, and he's at the temple. You might recall this story where he's at the temple, and he's separated from his parents, right? Ordinary kids get lost at the grocery store. Jesus gets lost at church, right? So this is what happens. They come back 3 days later. They find him. There's a little bit of scolding going on. We're kind of seeing this humanity unfold, and Joseph is there, and that's the last time we actually see him. Many theologians for 2,000 years have pointed out one of the biggest pieces of evidence of Joseph's demise prior to Jesus is the fact that not only is Joseph not present at the crucifixion, but the Jewish law would have dictated that it was Joseph's responsibility to care for the body of his deceased son. And since Joseph was not there, we then assume that Joseph had passed away at some time before his crucifixion, but of course after Jesus was 12 years old, because we can still see him then. So for all of this, we know very little about Joseph. We know that he was a tecton, and a tecton is kind of a generic term. A lot of times we translate that to mean carpenter, but there's kind of more to it. A tecton is someone who works with their hands skillfully, right? So a lot of Christian tradition is held. There's not really a lot of biblical evidence for this, but there's a lot of Christian tradition to suggest that he built plows and he built yokes for oxen and things like that. But either way, that's what Joseph did. He worked with his hands. It's for that reason that Joseph has been remembered in Christian history as the patron saint of laborers and people who work with their hands and people who work hard. Now, Joseph's age is also a matter of centuries of debate amongst different circles throughout the history. I've noticed that that one of our Sunday school classes is doing Adam Hamilton's book, Christianity's Family Tree, and I saw on the page that they're on Lutheranism. I'm hoping their teacher can get a good handle on Lutheranism. I think she might have heard of it before, but for those who don't know, Joyce, of course, who's teaching that class, is a recovering Lutheran. And so we, but the Christian tradition for centuries has debated even Joseph's age. That's how little we know about him. For example, the Gospel according to James, which you won't find probably in your Bible, it's an apocryphal text. It's in other words, its authenticity is difficult to verify, and so those who canonized the Bible, most of them, didn't feel comfortable including it in the New Testament. But the Gospel according to James places Joseph's birth at about AD BC. Now, that puts him, if you do the math, when Jesus is 12 years old, that puts him over 110 years old at that point. So most Protestant circles, including United Methodists, do not hold to the idea that Joseph was a very old man. But that is an important thing to bring up as part of church history, that that's something that has been believed in the past. And so if you ever wonder why you see paintings of a very old Joseph with a very young Mary, it comes from that tradition. Now, what we do know is what families looked like in the first century. And typically, a girl was able to legally be married 1 month after her 12th birthday, and that might sound terrible to Western audiences because that's not what we're used to, but in that time period, you were an adult much younger than you were an adult today. And a girl who was 12 years and 1 month was eligible to be married, a boy 1 month after his bar mitzvah. The bar mitzvah happened around age 13, and it was when they became legally an adult. You know, today they talk about it as a coming-of-age ceremony, and it's largely just religious, but in the first century, it was everything. That's when they began to get taxed. That's when they could they were held up to the same level of accountability as any other adult in the law. In fact, bar mitzvah means son of the law, meaning that they were now accountable for their actions as an adult. And 1 month after the bar mitzvah, a young man could get married. Now, typically what happened was around age 15 or 16, a young man's mother would meet up with another mother who had a young woman, and they would get married. And most marriages were arranged, and though not all. And Joseph and Mary, in this case, would have been connected. If they were the typical ages, then Joseph would have been in his late teens and Mary in her early teens. Because the men, even though they were eligible to be married as early as 13, would want to get established somehow, would want to have a home of their own, would want to have a solid job. You know, the same kind of stuff that people today want to have before they get married. And so with a decent income and a stable set of life, then they're ready to get married to a young girl who's ready to begin having children. And so the typical first century marriage was 15 or 16-year-old men being married to 12 or 13-year-old girls. And in fact, rabbis at the time, we have their writings and the things that they've written, frequently wrote that if your kid wasn't married by age 18, there was something seriously wrong with them. So it's fascinating to think about, and almost a little bit disturbing in the context of how we understand adulthood today. But of course, we don't have many 14 or 15-year-old boys who are established in a career and own their own homes either. So this sounds, again, a little disturbing to us in the Western world. But that is kind of the world that Mary and Joseph were born into. And so this is just to think about the awesome responsibility that these two young people have. We don't know their exact ages, but we assume in most theological circles that they were pretty close to typical age. So two very young people asked to do a very, very extraordinary task. Now, Mary is our focus for this morning. In fact, Mary is the penultimate person in this series. We've been talking about everyday heroes, people who are kind of ordinary in the Bible, and they aren't particularly extraordinary by their own right, but because of what God does through their lives, they're able to accomplish extraordinary things. And I think that most of you would probably agree with me that Mary is the penultimate everyday hero. She ushered in the birth of the Savior of the world while herself being a pretty ordinary person. It's important to note that the belief, the prevailing belief at that time, not on warrant of any scripture, but just assumption, was that the Messiah would be born to some great king, right? Jewish culture is rich with ideologies about great former kings. David, of course, greatest of all, right? These kings who were wise, like Solomon, kings who were brave, kings who were just, kings who ushered in a period of their history that was good and just. And being under the thumb of oppression that they were under with Rome, they believed that a great king would come and rise up to defeat Rome, and that either that king or maybe that king's son would be the Messiah. So that's the expectation of the world. But isn't it funny how God tends to live outside of our expectations for God, and instead tries, hard as he might, to get us to understand God's expectations for us, instead of trying to keep putting expectations on God. So as it is, we know the story. If not, Christmas Eve is at 11 o'clock at Fairview, 7 o'clock here, and you can hear the story then. So, spoiler alert, Jesus is given to Mary, and Mary to raise. Jesus is born to Mary, someone who is not very extraordinary. Now, she has some pretty important relatives, right? Elizabeth, not least of which. But she's pretty ordinary. Now, Mary also had a sister, and as with most things with Christianity, we're really not sure about the rest. For example, Zechariah is traced to the lineage of Aaron and the tribe of Levi. If you look through your Gospels, you'll find some differing ideas about Mary's lineage. Now, some would attribute Elizabeth's maternal relationship to that, which would then give Mary the lineage of David and the tribe of Judah as well, just like her husband. Others would have put her as in the tribe of Levi. What all that really means is we just still don't know a tremendous amount about Mary. But we know perhaps what matters the most. She's young. She has some important people in her life. And Luke sets the scene as placing Mary in her own house, possibly with her parents. Now, she's in Nazareth, and she's betrothed to Joseph, which is stage one of a Jewish wedding. One thing that often gets brought up, often gets asked whenever we have Bible studies that talk about the nativity, is the kind of interchangeable language between marriage and engagement. And a common question is, if they were only engaged, why they need to get divorced? Well, in the first century, the way this worked is once they were betrothed, they were legally bound to one another. And in fact, to break up an engagement required a divorce. But they weren't yet married. It was a promise to marry each other. Again, many times these marriages were arranged. And sometimes their engagement is when they met each other. And the way to get divorced was a little easier because during the engagement period, an annulment was an option that annuls the marriage through the church. But barring that, they were to get married probably within the year. That's typically the length of a Jewish engagement. So she's in Nazareth. She's betrothed to Joseph. And an angel appears to her and said that she is to have this child. Mary's still a virgin. She's not yet married. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. This week's text brings us to a moment that we actually talked about last week. This third week of Advent, we're talking about Mary's encounter with Elizabeth, which includes the Magnificat, or Mary's song. This incredible moment in which Mary begins to sing praises to God about the extraordinary things she has done. Now, to get to this point hasn't been easy. She had to have an awkward conversation with her soon-to-be husband about why she, the virgin, was pregnant, but don't worry, it's God's baby. I'm sure that that was really believable and easy to buy. Now, Joseph had an interesting response. I've heard it said, I've heard it mentioned, even in sermons and others, that Joseph was being cruel by wanting to divorce her at that point, right? Like Scripture tells us. But actually, as crazy as this sounds, that was the kindest thing he could possibly do. He could say that the marriage is over and we move on. Otherwise, he will have to explain to a court how she ended up pregnant, which could result in her execution. That's very unlikely because actually the rules surrounding the death penalty for adultery were really, really tricky and required some really obnoxious requirements. For example, two witnesses stating that they heard the woman say that she knew she was committing adultery and that she knew that the punishment was death prior to her execution are required. So thankfully, it was really hard to do, but it was actually possible. This was a real possibility that Mary being pregnant by someone who was not her husband, God or otherwise, could actually result in her death, and Joseph chose the easiest way out for her. But thankfully, again, spoiler alert for Christmas Eve, the angel speaks to Joseph as well and says, this child is going to be named Jesus, and he's going to be born to your wife. So this is what Mary has to say with Elizabeth after all of this has transpired, and she's having this incredible moment. She goes to see Elizabeth, and she says this. She says, with all my heart I glorify the Lord. In the depths of who I am, I rejoice in God my Savior. He has looked with favor on the low status of his servant. Look, from now on, everyone will consider me highly favored because God has done great things for me. Holy is his name. He shows mercy to everyone from one generation to the next who honors him as God. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered those with arrogant thoughts and proud inclinations. He has pulled the powerful down from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty-handed. He has come to aid of his servant Israel, remembering his mercy, just as he promised to our ancestors, to Abraham and to Abraham's descendants forever. In this moment, Mary is humble and awe-filled. Elizabeth says, "How is it that the mother of my Lord would come and visit me? Blessed are you for doing exactly what God has asked you to do." Mary spends this time not lifting herself up, but praising God. That's, I believe, precisely why Mary was the person that God chose. Mary recognizes that generations will know her name, and she attributes that not to herself, but God. That's such an important transition there. I love that, because she doesn't blow it off. She doesn't say, "Well, it's no big deal." She recognizes it. She says, "This is a huge deal. Generations of people are going to know my name and know that God has blessed me, and it's all because of God and what God has done in my life." Mary's song is humble, awe-filled, and inspiring, and it shows us a glimpse into the heart of God and why God chose to have Mary conceive and carry God's own son. And one of the great dividing lines amongst Christians has been how Mary is viewed and celebrated, precisely because she is such an important figure. Not only is she the mother of God, which is literally her title. It took 400 years for Christians to come up with this, right? If you think about how slow the church moves, it took 400 years for the Council of Ephesus to finally come up with a name for Mary, a title. They came up with Theotokos, which means mother of God. Today, that's in action movies when, you know, the main character sees some giant explosion. But it used to mean Mary, mother of God, right? It took 400 years for Christians to figure that out. But Mary is the mother of God, this incredibly important person. And yet at the same time, she's incredibly humble, incredibly simple. At the same time, her choice was a choice to give Jesus and have the birth of Jesus be to somebody who was lowly, who was regular, who was everyday. As I said, I believe Mary is the penultimate everyday hero because she was the one that God picked to do the most extraordinary work that to that point any human had ever been asked to do, and carry Jesus. Now, compared to the apostles, compared to Paul, Mary doesn't have much to say in the Bible. But what she does say lets us peer into the mind of God just for a moment to understand what it takes to be a servant of God of Mary's caliber. Mary was humble. She never sought glory for herself. Even when she was praised by Elizabeth and set above, she took the time to remind Elizabeth that she was only set apart, not above. Her role was as a servant, not a queen. She spent the rest of her song in praise to God. "Look what God does," she says. "God's use of me is evidence," Mary says, "of God's mercy to the lowly, to the downtrodden, how God lifts up the poor according to their need and shows mercy on those who love God." I love her language, that he pulls the righteous from their thrones, that he scatters the arrogant. We live in a world that's full of people who seem to only know what everyone else is doing wrong, but they can't figure out what everyone else is doing right. We're in a world that's full of people who are critical of others, who frequently tell others everything that they've done wrong and everything that they're not doing well, but doesn't ever take the time to offer kind words to anybody. Those are the people that Mary says God's just going to scatter. He doesn't have time for. Instead, he's going to create this path to God that's separated from lions and ravenous beasts, that's separated from those who would harm us. And anybody who chooses to can walk this path. This is a theme we see from Jesus over and over and over again that starts with Mary. Mary's an everyday hero if there ever was one, a simple woman. God could have chosen anyone to bring a son into the world. As I said, the expectation was that he would be the son of a great king, or he would himself be a great king. Expectation wasn't that he would be the son of a carpenter, a woodworker, the son of Mary. That wasn't the expectation. That wasn't the belief. How on earth could the Messiah be born in a manger? Be born in someone's shed, someone's storage area, someone's barn. This idea that Jesus came as he did goes against everything that everybody believed about the Messiah to that point, and that was the point. Separating ourselves from our own arrogant beliefs about how God must fit into a mold that we place him in, and instead recognizing that God is the one who shapes the world, not us. And because of that, it was Mary who carried Jesus. So what about us? What are we called to do in response? I believe that when we read the Bible, one of the most important things we do is look at those individuals in the Bible who are outlined and who are lifted up and figure out what it is that we learn from them. Sometimes good, sometimes bad. Pontius Pilate's in the Bible. He listened to the crowd instead of the warnings from God. Judas is in the Bible. He listened to money instead of the work of his Savior. Mary's also in the Bible. Mary listened to God and answered the call to do something absolutely extraordinary that was challenging and difficult, that made no sense, that was difficult to explain, that nobody was going to understand, and she did it anyway. She did it with love and favor. She did it with humility. Instead of saying, "You guys are all jerks for treating me poorly because I am the mother of God." No, she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord. God has looked upon me with favor. God will do great things. God will pull rulers from their thrones, scatter the arrogant, and offer a path to righteousness for everybody who wants to be a part of it." Imagine this. 3 decades before Jesus would say these things publicly in his ministry, Mary says that God's grace is a free gift offered to anybody who would receive it. Mary spreads the gospel before the gospel was even born. That's why she's such an incredibly important person in our Bible. She was blessed not with wealth, blessed not with a life that was without stress or strife. There was plenty going wrong in Mary's life, but it wasn't about that. Mary was doing what God had called her to do. So friends, my prayer for us this third week of Advent, as we have these 3 candles lit, the one candle is dwindling even farther and farther, a reminder that we are so close to Christmas. That on this third week of Advent, we would spend our time finding the good in the world, spreading the joy that comes from God, and figuring out what it is that God is calling us to do. Where is it that God is calling us to share and to love? As Mary loved Jesus, as God loves us, how are we called to love the world and to spread God's love with the world? We're in the home stretch. We're in that crunch time, that incredibly stressful time where we have to hurry up and get the presents bought and the cookies baked and everything else that we're supposed to do for Christmas. And my prayer for us is that as we recall Mary, who took the time to go and see Elizabeth, who took the time to relax, who took the time to sing a song of praise to God, that we would do the same. That we could slow down just a bit from this incredible busyness of the season and instead reflect on what God is doing in our lives, the good, the great, and figure out how God is calling us to be the good and the great in someone else's life. Amen.